You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. This week, Pastor John wraps up his series called Respectable Sins. Throughout the series, he has been reminding us that as God works to shape us into the image of Christ, it's not only the big and scandalous sins that must be dealt with. It's also those small and culturally acceptable sins. In this final lesson, he recaps the sins that he's covered up to this point and encourages us to give attention to put to death these ways of the flesh.
Good evening, everybody. Like Pastor Peter said, we're wrapping up the series in Respectable Sins tonight. And as you know, I've been taking this series from the book Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. And it's still available down in the bookstore if you ever want to pick up a copy. It's well worth the read. You'll get so much more out of it than what you will from just the short time that we have together here. The book comes with the subtitle, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate. And that subtitle pretty much sums up the whole premise of this series and the whole premise of the book, really, because the truth is we all have certain sins in our life that we do, in fact, tolerate, and we don't really have a problem with it, mostly because we don't really recognize them as actual sins. You might think of them more as like, you know, some maybe less than ideal behavior, perhaps, but not really think of them as sins. And so hopefully through the series, we've become a little more sensitive to these things, and our perspective hopefully has changed a little bit and recognize these things for what they are. They're actually sins. And so while they may be small things to us, they're not small things to God. And in his view, all sin is sin, no matter how big or how small. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And so while certain sins have greater immediate consequences than others, some sins you'll go to jail for, others, right, you don't, that doesn't mean that they're any more or less a sin, more or less sinful. All sin is sin in God's eyes. And it just takes the violation of one sin, no matter how small, as James says, to be guilty of all. Now, in some ways, these little sins, these respectable sins that we've been talking about, can actually be more dangerous than the big sins. And that's because the consequences typically don't show up right away. And so because of that, we can kind of shrug it off, not think it's any big deal, and just kind of go on with our life. And the problem is that they then begin to pile up, they begin to fester, there's a cumulative detrimental effect that starts to build up, and so it's important that we deal with them, that we don't let it just go, that we don't just continually engage in these sins over and over again. The Bible says that sin is deceitful. Hebrews 3, verse 13 says, "Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The deceitfulness of sin is a way of saying that it can be hidden from our own awareness, that we don't realize that we're engaging in sin. It can be deceitful that way to us, even. And I would say that's especially true of these respectable sins. And so the series and the book is really intended to be a wake-up call to us to recognize these things in our life. God calls us, when we are saved, God calls us to be saints. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he addressed them as to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The word saint means one who is separated unto God. And the word sanctified simply means the act of being separated. And so we're to be separated from the world and separated from sin. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." And 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so that's pretty clear. That's God's command to us, to be separated from sin. That's what he's called us to do. So whenever we engage in sin, we're violating that calling to be saints. We're rebelling against the path that God has put us on, and we're rebelling against the sanctification process that he's performing in our life. One of the things that we need to be aware of is that we have this tendency to compare ourselves to the world around us, to the culture around us, instead of comparing ourselves to God's standards. And compared to the world, we can end up looking not too bad, right? It's like if you take a piece of gray cloth and you put it on a black background, you know, there's not that big of a difference, right? But if you take that gray cloth, you put it on a white background, well, then it stands out and there's a larger contrast. And that's the way it is with us. If we compare ourselves to the world, we can look pretty good. But we need to view ourselves not on the world's standards, but on God's standards. The Puritans in the 17th century are really good at that. They were good at identifying and naming sin. In fact, they feared the reality of the fact that we still possess a sin nature even after salvation. We still have that flesh that's with us all the time that wants to lead us into sin. And they were constantly fighting against that sin nature within them. There's one Puritan by the name of Ralph Venning who wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. And this is how he described it, which is pretty typical of the way the Puritans thought of sin. He said that sin was vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pestilent, pernicious, hideous, spiteful, poisonous, virulent, villainous, abominable, and deadly. Wow. He was just a walking thesaurus of negativity. He could just really lay it out there and tell us how it was. But that's how we need to understand sin. It is all of those things. We don't have that perspective today. We don't think of sin in those kinds of terms today. We just don't. And so we've grown up in a culture, I guess, that tolerates sin and even promotes it, right? There's even parades, pride parades. They take pride in the fact that, you know, they're just flaunting their sin, those kinds of things. And so in that context, living in this kind of context, the world that we live in, it's really easy to become numb to the smaller, respectable sins that we've been talking about. And they just sort of blend in compared to the world. And if we're not careful, we could end up sort of like Lot, right, where he was vexing his soul day by day with the sinful deeds of the people around him. And we can have that same effect on the world that we live in as well. I found this little ditty somewhere. It's entitled, Man's View of Sin Versus God's View of Sin. It goes like this. It says, man calls sin a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it chance. God calls it choice. Man calls it error. God calls it enmity. Man calls it infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls it liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it weakness. God calls it willfulness. And so I think the reason we don't always see sin for what it is because we don't really have that fine-tuned appreciation for the holiness of God the way that the Puritans did. I've heard Pastor Peter say this many times, that God is more different from us than we can ever understand. He's more holy than us than we will ever comprehend. And Ralph Venning said that concerning God. He said, God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy and always holy, which means the opposite is also true, that sin is sinful, always all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful and always sinful. Doesn't matter if our sin is large or small, scandalous or respectable, it's always sinful no matter what it is. And that's obviously why God the Father had to send his Son to die on the cross to deliver us from the power and consequences of sin. Charles Spurgeon said that if you could weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity, you would fly from it as from a serpent. Look upon a sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceeding sinful. Well, tonight I just wanted to go through some of the respectable sins that we looked at in this series and just kind of briefly go over them and just touch on each one just to remind us of where we've been in this series. The first one, the one that Jerry Bridges considers to be foundational to all the other respectable sins is ungodliness. I talked about ungodliness a couple of weeks ago, but does anyone remember how Jerry Bridges defines ungodliness? If you were here for that, or if maybe you've read the book, anybody know what ungodliness in his definition means? Well, yeah, Brother Nate. He's got the microphone right there. Good. Yeah.
Living without respect to God.
Okay. Living without respect to God. Close. Close. Anyone else want to take a stab? Elisha.
Failing to consider God in your everyday decisions.
Okay, good. Yeah. Living without respect to God, not considering God in your daily positions. Basically, not thinking about God at all. Basically, God not entering into your mind. That's the way that he defines ungodliness, that we're not thinking about God. And being ungodly, really, it's really easy to do. All of us are kind of prone to this from time to time. There are times when we don't think about God when we should be thinking about God. We forget that we're responsible to him at all times. And when we don't think about him, we can start to think like the world if we're not careful, right? If God isn't occupying our minds, then something else is going to occupy it. And usually it's going to be some sort of worldly or some sort of point of view that is opposite of God. And so it's sometimes hard to tell, really, if we have a problem with this, because, frankly, we're not thinking about God, and so it's just kind of not on our mind, if you might say. And so one way that you can test yourself, though, is by asking how important it is to you, to me personally, to have a close relationship with God. Is that something that we're concerned about? Is that something that we're striving for? Am I just living life and just kind of going with the flow, right? If you're just kind of going with the flow, if you're just living life, then you're probably not thinking about God. You might have a problem with ungodliness. Because if you want to have a good relationship with God, God is going to occupy your mind. He's going to be on your mind if you have that desire. You're not really concerned about pleasing someone if you're not thinking about them. So hopefully that makes sense. Now, ungodliness may not feel like a sin in and of itself, just because we're not thinking about God, it doesn't feel like a sin. It may seem fairly neutral, but it is important because it makes all of the other respectable sins much easier to commit. Now, we talked about some other sins. We talked about some subtle forms of pride. For example, having a sense of moral superiority is a form of pride, moral superiority. And like when the Pharisee looked over and saw the tax collector in the temple, right? And he prayed to God and he said, "Wow, I'm glad I'm not like him," right? And that's an example of the pride of moral superiority. And as Christians, we can fall into that trap if we're not careful, because obviously we view ourselves as being in a different category than the rest of the world because we're believers, right? We are saved, the world is unsaved. Easy to see that. But the problem is that sometimes that will lead us to think that we're now better than everybody else, better than everyone else in the world. And when we start thinking along those lines, we can fall into the trap of moral superiority, because we have to remember the fact that we are simply saved by grace, right? It's not because we're so much more special than anyone else. It's just simply that God has saved us by his grace. And there are other subtle forms of pride that Jerry Bridges talks about in the book, like the pride of achievement and the pride of correct doctrine. The pride of achievement is when we become prideful that we've accomplished something in our lives, maybe in our careers or with our children or whatever facet of life it might be. And we forget about the sovereignty of God and the fact that God lifts up one and brings down another, right? And so our achievements are something that we did not do just on our own. And so we can become overly prideful about the things that we achieve if we're not careful. We can also become prideful in the particular biblical doctrines that we might hold, the pride of correct doctrine. We can become prideful to the point that if someone disagrees with us, we think that they're just flat out ignorant and, you know, unlearned, that they haven't really attained to that spiritual level that we have to understand the Bible correctly. And so the fact is, though, that it's possible to hold alternate points of view about biblical things. You can develop arguments for certain points of view on different doctrines within the Bible and still be biblical, and it's okay, right? You can hold a different view, but we can sometimes become overly prideful in our particular view and think that everybody else is a heretic. Now, the thing that basically ties those forms of pride together is a focus on self. a focus on self, which usually leads to some bad outcomes. Selfishness is very destructive. But the problem is that selfishness is very, very natural to us. We're all naturally selfish, right? We are born selfish. Mothers, you know that if you have a newborn, they can be kind of selfish at times. And that we never grow out of it, right? We're all selfish for our entire lives. And like the other respectable sins, selfishness has a way of manifesting itself in some subtle ways. Like something as simple as not being interested in other people, right? Normally we would like to just deal with our own stuff, not be bothered with other people's things, right? And we may not say that out loud, but it can come out in the way that we behave. And so that's why we have to be admonished, as Philippians 2:4 says, to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, because it's not something that comes naturally to us. We have to be told that, and we have to strive for that. So we're commanded to be concerned with the welfare of others. Another way that selfishness can come out is in the way that we use our time. All of us, we all know that time is a finite commodity, right? We all have the same amount of time, 24 hours a day, no more, no less. And so when someone asks us for our time to help them with something, they're asking for something that's irreplaceable, right? And it's precious. Our time is precious. It's irreplaceable. Once it's gone, it's gone. We can't get it back. And they're also asking us to take time away from something else that we'd probably rather be doing. And so it's very easy to become very guarded with our time, to be real kind of jealous about our time. But Galatians says in Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Essentially, he's telling us to help each other out. Bear each other's burdens. Help each other out. When someone needs our time, we should be able to give it to them. God expects us to take a portion of the time that he has given us and use it for others. And when we withhold that time from someone else, we're taking the time that God has given us to be used for others and basically stealing it away from them to use it on ourselves. That's very selfish. All of these things come quite naturally to us, obviously, and so they're very hard habits to break. Selfishness is a tough one to break. And so we have to be very intentional about it. And then on top of that, to be unselfish usually costs something. It's not something that's free and easy to do. It costs us something. It's going to cost effort, if nothing else. A lot of times it costs money, literally. Sometimes it costs, obviously, time. It requires some emotional investment. It requires a level of thoughtfulness to be able to be alert to the needs of others. And so it costs us something. And we have to resist that natural tendency of our flesh to be selfish in that way. Another respectable sin that we looked at was anxiety. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And Philippians 4:6 tells us to be careful or anxious for nothing. And so anxiety is a sin. And the reason it's a sin is because it demonstrates our lack of trust in God. Peter said that we're to cast our cares upon him because he cares for you. And so if we're anxious, that means that we don't believe that he cares for us. We don't believe either that he does care or that he will care, which means that we don't trust him. We don't trust what he's told us. And then frustration is another respectable sin that we looked at. Frustration is that agitation that we get when things don't go our way. It can result from any number of triggers in our life, when something breaks or when a task is harder than it should be, or when something gets in our way. Whatever it is, it's easy to get frustrated when things don't go our way. And the interesting thing is, if we were to stop and kind of analyze our frustration in the moment that it's happening, I think one of the things we would discover is the fact that in that moment, we're not thinking about God, right? Ungodliness is also affecting us at that same time. And if we're not thinking about God, we're not considering the fact that perhaps God has a reason for this frustrating experience for us. He's sovereign, and he brings things into our life for a reason, and perhaps he's allowing it to help us to grow maybe in patience or in dependence on him. And that sort of thought usually doesn't cross our mind when we're in the throes of our frustrations. And so we let our flesh kind of act out, and we end up short-circuiting that opportunity that God is providing for us to grow in those areas. God's always working on us. He's always molding us and cultivating the fruits of the Spirit within us. And patience and long-suffering are two of those fruits that that he's trying to cultivate within us. Now, closely related to frustration is the sin of impatience, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Impatience. We grow impatient with people who don't meet our expectations, and we all have a particular worldview. We have a certain way that we think things should be done. We expect the world to work a certain way. We expect people to act a certain way. And when they deviate from that expectation of ours, we grow impatient and irritable because they're not following the rules. The rules that we have set up in our own mind that we have established for everyone else to follow. And if they're not following our rules, we get upset. And we typically blame that impatience and irritability on that person, the one who's making us irritated. And when in reality, really the real problem is it's within our own heart because have these unrealistic expectations of others. We've established these unrealistic rules that everyone we think should follow. And then impatience and irritability also lead to a measure of judgmentalism and because they're not following our rules. And last week we talked about self-control, envy, jealousy, and sins of the tongue. Now when you think about all of the respectable sins that we've looked at over the course of these few lessons, can you think of one singular unifying factor that's common to all of these respectable sins? Is there one unifying factor that you can think of that they're all common to? Yes, sir, in the back.
They all focus on yourself.
All focus on yourself. That's excellent, don't they? Right? I alluded to it earlier, selfishness. I would say that they have self at the core, that they're all generated from this exaltation of self. I lift myself up and I dethrone God. All sin at its core is exactly that. It's a dethronement of God. All sin is the act of putting ourselves in the place of God. When Satan sinned, right, what did he want? He wanted to be God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what did they want? They wanted to be like God. And every time we sin, we put ourselves in the place of God. We're taking God off the throne. We're putting ourselves in his place. And that's, I would say, is common to each of these respectable sins as well. And so we have to recognize that there are three enemies that are against us and trying to very hard to keep us in a state of sinfulness. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? As you all know. We're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. And of those three, the flesh is far and away the worst one, the hardest one, the toughest one to deal with because the flesh is ingrained within us. We've been saved, right? But we still carry that sinful flesh with us, and we'll continue to carry it with us until we leave this earth. And so it continues to try to pull us down. But you also have temptations from the world that we're battling against, and we also have the adversary and the devil who's trying to tempt us as well. And so how do we overcome these things? How can we possibly get the victory over these things? Well, the first thing that we have to do is to see ourselves for who we are. We have to be honest with ourselves about what the very fact that we actually are sinners and that we actually have problems with these things, that we have sin in our life. We can't continue to ignore any sin, but even these respectable sins that are so easy to ignore. We can't continue to ignore them. We have to admit that we have a problem. And then once we admit that, we have to recognize that we have no hope in ourselves to do anything about it, oddly enough. We have no hope in ourselves to do anything about it. And so that means that we have to be humbled. All sin is the dethronement of God and the lifting up of ourselves. And so to reverse that, we have to humble ourselves. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." In fact, that's the exact same step that anyone who comes to Christ for salvation has to follow. They have to recognize themselves as sinners and humble themselves before God. This morning, Pastor Peter preached on the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And he said that this is what those who are blessed look like. All of these character traits, right? And the thing that this picture paints is of someone who is humble, doesn't it? They hunger and thirst for righteousness because they know they haven't attained it yet, at least not in the here and now, not in this life, but they desire to have it. They're humble. Think about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, right? The tax collector is one of the most hated people in the community, while the Pharisee was one of the most well-respected people in the community. And yet it was the hated tax collector who was humbled. Or think about the parable of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son, his actions were really quite despicable, and yet when he came to himself, he was humbled, while his older brother was indignant. And so it was the self-righteous Pharisee and the self-righteous older brother who were condemned, while the humble tax collector goes away justified and the repentant prodigal son is received into the Father's house. God makes it really clear that he hates pride and self-centeredness, but he loves humility. 1 Peter 5:5, God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. But then after we're humbled, after we realize that we can't do anything on our own, we have to yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit and allow him to do the work within us to change us. Because only God can make that change. We can't change ourselves. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. Romans 6 says, "Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servant to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." You know, as much as we think that we're in control, we're really not, and we really never have been. We have been under the control of something. The idea that we're the captains of our own life is just an illusion. We're either being controlled by the flesh or we're being controlled by the Spirit. So we're controlled by something. We're not as self-directed as we think we are. Romans 12 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." That's one of the best pictures I can think of what it means to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit by presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. Well, do you guys have any thoughts or comments that you'd like to share tonight about anything from this series, either tonight or from previous lessons? Anything that has come to mind? Anything maybe that stands out to you? How about I ask you some questions then? So, Brother Ron, did you have a thought?
But I know it's repeated multiple times that the greatest way to defeat sin and to not have it reign and get any kind of foothold is the fear of the Lord. Mm. That there's a God, it's one of the means of grace. God can grant you an ever awareness of the fear of the Lord, and there's so many aspects what that actually means. Mm. But you know, part of that is a complete understanding of the manifest presence of God through the Holy Spirit. And everywhere in Scripture, without exception, when the manifest present was brought to a people or a group, they all fell down.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that's one element I would say that God would want us to foster. You know, of course, it goes right along with his holiness and righteousness and purity. Mm-hmm. That if he could, you know, we could really seek to foster that and say, God, I want to walk in the fear of the Lord. And understanding what that really means. It's mm-hmm. not like, you know, we're worried about being stomped out. It's just like, I don't want to shame the name of Christ. I don't want to have a barrier in between my relationship, you know, because my prayers won't be heard. I mean, it's just, you know, throughout Scripture, obedience, you know, part of that is the fear of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Abraham obeyed God not because he loved him. God said why he obeyed him, because you feared me. There's a big difference between love and fear. in some respects. Yeah. So that's what I would say is the fear of the Lord. That's what I've been crying for, because I know if I can walk more closely in that element of God's holiness and righteousness, it'll be, God, I don't want to do that. I mean, even David said, search me and see if there would be any wicked way in me, because I don't want to sin and, possibly cause disgrace and not be the man I'm supposed to be. So
yeah, reverential fear of the Lord. That's a good point. I like that. Yes, ma'am. Do you have a microphone?
So I'm going to be really transparent. Our family's kind of been through the fire since like August. COVID, my mom got sick and died. You got in an accident. My car's still in the shop from that. All these things, and it's just things, right? And I've been more focused on the funeral, burial, all this stuff that I have to do. Like, I feel like I have to do it. I'm trying to focus on my kids, my family, and it's been more of the no thing. So I've been, like, really restrictive with my time, right? So now that everything is settling down, all of that's getting finished up, for lack of a better word, how do I get back to serving like I'm supposed to, like I feel I need to, without throwing it out of balance the other way? I still need to focus on my family. I still need to do the right things, but getting back into that without going so far on the other way that I'm not serving my family I'm supposed to, I want to be a balance.
Yeah, I think the very fact that you're worried about it is something that will help you, right? I have a pretty moderate personality, but I know others who are kind of extremists, right? They go either extreme on one side or extreme on the other. I can't really comprehend that in my own mind because I'm not built that way, right? I'm different. But being aware of it, I would say, is one way to make sure that you don't go overboard in that direction. We God calls us to do all things in moderation, right? And that includes good things, right? Even, serving the Lord. If you can't commit to, X number of hours of time to do something that you really want to do, then maybe you do it less, or maybe you just can't do it, and that's okay. So, all right. Well, let me ask you a question. So do you think there are any respectable sins that are more prevalent within the Christian circles than others? Are there any respectable sins that you think are more prevalent than others that we've talked about? Can you think of any? Yes, ma'am.
Being judgmental.
Judgmental.
Of each other.
Okay.
That's a huge thing. And talking about each other with other people, sharing under the heading of, oh, it's just informational. Mm. I think sometimes that is borders on the line of gossip. Sometimes you share something with somebody and don't intend that it get spread. That it's your prerogative to share it with people, but not the other people's prerogative. So those are a couple of things that I think we justify ourselves.
Yeah. Okay.
I think another thing that's very prevalent among Christians is impatience, especially if you have an understanding of the gospel and you're witnessing to other people and you see them not getting it. You see that the veil is covering their face, their understanding. You don't understand it yourselves because you see past the veil. The veil has been lifted for you. So it's very frustrating. It can be very easy to get impatient sometimes, I've found.
Yeah, that's a good point. How could you possibly turn this down? How could you possibly not accept the Lord as your Savior? I don't understand.
So it's just maintaining that patience when you're talking to people and not allowing that impatience to surface, because that ruins your witness.
Yeah, understand that it's the Holy Spirit that's going to do the work in their heart and bring them to Christ. Good. All right. Any other thoughts? How about, what do you think it is that we have a tendency to overlook the respectable sins in our own life? Why do we do that? First of all, do you think we do that? Do you feel that in your own life? Do you feel like there are certain things that maybe you haven't been real sensitive to? And if so, why do you think that is? Yes, ma'am, in the back. Mrs. Bernard. Thank you.
I think it's kind of like when you have a drippy faucet. It's like the faucet still functions, so you can leave it, you know, but yeah. It does become an annoyance. Sometimes you're like, oh, I need to deal with that drippy faucet, you know, and so you're like, it drip, drip, drips, and so you can kind of ignore it for a long time, and it doesn't necessarily cause any great harm to you or your house or anything like that. So I feel like it's the same way. It's like that annoyance. It's something you're aware of. It's something you're like, oh, I'll get to that at some point, but it's something that you feel like you can kind of put off because there's greater things to deal with. And then it can become a greater issue, I guess. So.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, eventually that dripping faucet's going to cause a problem.
To piggyback on that, the drippy faucet, I think you can ignore it. But now as my kids start to get a little older, I'm starting to see the sins that I deemed okay or respectable in my own life being manifest in them.
Oh.
And it's like revealing more to me now, like, why are they acting like that? And it's like four fingers pointing back at me. So
like a little mirror, huh? That's good. Brother Bill in the back there.
Well, the answer to your last question and this one here is pride.
Pride, yeah.
I mean, most of the respectable sins are all based upon our own pride. Mm. You know, we can overlook our respectable sins, saying, I got a handle on this. I'm okay. It's not that bad. Mm-hmm. And that is the most prevalent one in Christianity, is our pride, that we can handle things without other people's help.
Yeah.
And we can't.
That's good. Yeah. And then Pastor Peter?
I think so much of it goes back to whose kingdom are we seeking to build? Because when we're seeking to build our kingdom, then we can become very upset about the sins of others that threaten our kingdom, and the sins that don't threaten our kingdom aren't as big a deal. Mm-hmm. But when we seek the kingdom of God, then we've got to deal with our sins as much or even more as the sins of others, mm-hmm. and that really becomes, what are we seeking? You know, are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or are we seeking first, you know, our little micro kingdom and patting ourselves on the back because our ambitions are small, but as long as our ambitions are something other than the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. then we're seeking the wrong thing.
Yeah. And I think the deceitfulness of sin factors into that as well. We can think that we're focused on the kingdom of God sometimes and then not realize that, you know, we're not God's greatest gift to his kingdom, right? Carson?
One of the sins I feel like that I don't necessarily focus on that much. It was kind of a little bit brought with my upbringing, but it also goes hand in hand with the impatience that comes with being a Christian. Mm-hmm. See, I was raised in a family. I have one brother. He's autistic. And because of that, socially in some ways, our family was somewhat of a outcast. So it seemed easier at times to refrain away from people and just be involved with the family and stay away from people. That paired with impatience that comes with trying to share the gospel with people, it's real easy to have the tendency for me to just avoid people, which is not right. Mm-hmm. I don't know what sin that'd be categorized as, mm-hmm. but it's something I've been thinking about lately, is staying away from people is not the answer. Actually indulging with them more is the answer.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. It's Grace.
So along with the pride, but self-justification, when we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, we just tend to justify what the little things that we do compared to the big things that other people are doing, mm-hmm. so we're not as bad.
Right. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Can you hear me? Hello. Okay.
There you go.
I was going to say that I think one thing I've noticed is, like, we can blame it on, like, where we've come from. Like, oh, that's just how I was raised. And I think that it's interesting how in that we justify sins that our family might have taught us. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if that makes sense, but, like, mm-hmm. we ignore the leaking faucet because we're like, that's actually not a big deal because that's just how I was raised. That's where I came from, you know. Whether it's, like, maybe being passive or too confrontational or whatever, mm-hmm. it's like that's how my mom is. That's how my dad, so that's how I am, you know. Mm-hmm. And sort of just accepting it. Like, that's just who I am. Instead of following our Father God, we're following our Father, mm-hmm. physical Father, who is full of faults and sinful.
Yeah, some of those family culture things can be really hard because they're ingrained at a very young age, right? And so it's kind of hard when you recognize it as an adult, hard to change it, right? Because it's just part of our character, you might say. All right, so let me one more here, and we'll be done. So we talked last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about self-control. So how do you think the idea of self-control fits into this idea of humility and yielding ourselves to God? We're to have self-control, but how does that correspond to yielding ourselves to God? How do those two things go together? Anybody have any thoughts? Can we get a mic? Where's the microphone? There he is.
I think with self-control, we take a minute. Sometimes without self-control, we don't. We react. Mm-hmm. Instead of letting God direct us, we direct ourselves.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Is self-control antithetical to yielding ourselves to the Spirit? Or are they compatible? Yes, ma'am.
Well, isn't it one of the spirits, right? The gift of the Spirit is self-control.
Yeah.
So if you don't have your own self-control, keeping yourself where you're supposed to be, how can you yield to the Lord if you're out of control? So they have to kind of go together, I think.
Yeah. So self-control can be kind of a little bit of a misnomer in our minds anyway, because, like you just said, it is a fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to quote this properly. I didn't write it down. I should have. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. And one of those is temperance. Temperance means self-control. That's an old English word for self-control. It comes from the Spirit. And so the Spirit gives us self-control. So yielding to the Spirit produces what we would consider self-control, when in fact it is God that is working through us to give us that self-control. So those two things are not... It sounds incompatible, and yet it's not, oddly enough. All right. Well, let's go ahead, and we'll close with a word of prayer, unless somebody else has something burning on their mind they got to get off their chest. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the time you've given us tonight. We just thank you, Father, for this book and the series that we've had, considering the respectable sins in our life. And Lord, I just pray that you would reveal those things that we need to deal with for ourselves, those things, Lord, that we may not even be aware of, that we're ignoring, Lord, but don't let us ignore it. Help us to see it, and Lord, I pray through the power of your Spirit that you would help us to deal with it and to remove those things from our life. I pray, Father, for your blessing on this evening, on everyone that's here tonight. We just ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to this podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.